Let us pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, help us to have eyes and ears attuned to your word, and help us to think and ponder on the mystery of our election in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Help us to understand, Lord, that you are a gracious God who loves us and that you set your affection upon us. Help us to dwell in that mystery this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our sermon text is Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born, and had done neither good or bad, in order that the promise and purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. The word of the Lord. Reading that, I had mentioned a couple weeks ago that we had a hard time with infertility, and it took a long time for Sarah to get pregnant. And funny thing, just a biographical note, Sarah's name is Sarah Elizabeth, and there were two women in church. And history had a hard time conceiving, and she said, Mom, why did you name me that? So it's kind of a running joke, but God is faithful, and he creates something out of seems like nothing, so God has a sense of humor. Before we start this morning, I wanted to share a quick quote from Augustine of Hippo that I found that helps illuminate and perhaps will help us to understand the text really well. He said, God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. And that quote really summarizes what today's passage is all about. So in order to understand the idea of divine election, that God chooses us for salvation, it's best to go back quickly from Romans 1 all the way through 8, which speaks about our bondage of sin. So the first part of Romans chapter 9, 1 through 5, is dealing with the faithfulness of God to Israel. And one thing that I love about the passage this week, because I'm more or less like the person that, it's not that I don't care about the emotion of the argument, but I just want to jump into, give me the facts, I'll make the decision and kind of discern which argument is better than the other. But Paul does a really pastoral thing from verses 1 through 5. And election, God choosing some for salvation and passing over the others, is a very emotional topic. And Paul goes through great emotion from 1 to 5. So you can see Paul as the pastor who's emotionally distraught over the Jews, much like a child is distraught over their child who doesn't seem to believe in the good news of the gospel and perhaps has walked away. What does that mean? We're going to investigate that this morning. The second part is Romans 9, 6 through 13. And this is a real challenge because in our modern context, we assume that people have free will. I hear this a lot pastorally. Whenever you start talking about God being sovereign, the objection is, well, don't I have free will? And my answer as a pastor is, it's complicated. That's always the best answer. It's complicated both to think through, it's complicated in Scripture. And on one hand, I can totally affirm, I think with Scripture to back me up, we are free to choose. But what have we chosen as we walk through Romans 1 through 8? We chose sin. And sin is our master, and we are enslaved to sin. It's part of our nature. We will just go with what our nature is like. So as I thought through the great mystery of election, I did this as a first-year student. I transferred to Liberty University. I took a class called Theology 1, and there was two things in God's providence that helped me understand this. So the first was Scripture. You always want to start with Scripture. And it was Romans chapter 3, 10 through 12. And I'll go ahead and read it. Paul says, and he's quoting the Psalter, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Paul is rather pessimistic about humans in that passage. And in reality, he's just commenting on what was said in the Psalms. I often joke that Paul, if he were to go into Barnes & Noble, and I've said this joke before, but I'm going to say it again, and he saw the self-help section, this idea that we can just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and become better versions of ourselves, he would have a fit, and he would probably whine and complain at the person who was selling the books. He would say, that's false. Don't think that way. So that's Paul. The second person who really helped me outside of Scripture think through this was the great Martin Luther. He wrote this wonderful book called The Bondage of the Will, which is actually highly entertaining because, unlike Calvin, Luther goes back and forth with his sparring opponents and gives some really sometimes good jokes about them as well. So he's an entertaining reader, where Calvin and some of the other reformers can be kind of boring. But Luther was a great pastor, and when he taught on a doctrine that was hard for people to think through, he gave really great pastoral wisdom. It would also might be the case that he said that he would pray for about 3 hours before he started his day, which just makes me shrink back in humility because I don't know of any contemporary pastor who prays for 3 hours a day. You can take the monk out of the monastery, but you can't. They don't stop with their practice of praying 3 hours before they start their day. But he speaks about it in the understanding of distinguishing between the power of God and the power of man. In other words, if you don't understand how to distinguish those properly, it's going to hinder your relationship to God. So I'm going to read a passage from that famous book. First, Luther quotes 1 Corinthians 12:6, which states, "God which works all in all." And Luther goes on to comment, "But if I know not the distinction between our working and the power of God, I know not God himself. And if I know not God, I cannot worship him, praise him, give him thanks, nor serve him. For I shall not know how much I ought to ascribe unto myself and how much unto God. It is necessary, therefore, to hold to the most certain distinction between the power of God and our power, the working of God and our working, if we should live in his fear." And I just love that passage, and I highlighted that as a 22-year-old student, first starting to learn about the Bible, and it's stuck with me ever since. Now, on a quick side note, the way I thought through the sermon this week is this is going to be a hard one to swallow in our modern context. So I spent most of my time praying through what's the objection for you in the pew. And I thought that's how I kind of prayed about this week. And one of the objections I hear sometimes is, well, if you're teaching election, aren't you a Calvinist? And I would actually say that that's a wrong statement. The idea of God being sovereign over salvation is not something that was new for John Calvin. It was actually held throughout all of Christian history. And I'm just going to pick two individuals that I find pretty helpful and illuminating. So we could go to the medieval time period, and some of us were either ex-Catholics and came into the Reformed tradition, Who is one of their great thinkers that they claim? Thomas Aquinas. And there was a Thomas Aquinas High School in Pittsburgh where I grew up. He is a big deal. Well, Thomas Aquinas came before Calvin, and Thomas Aquinas thought what Calvin believed on election. So Thomas Aquinas, he believed it. And if you want to go back a little bit further to one of the great thinkers of the church that I just channeled earlier, Augustine believed it as well. It would not have been controversial in Calvin's time to preach or teach on the idea that God sovereignly chooses some and passes over others. And if I want to channel Luther here and be a little bit tongue-in-cheek, I would say it's not Luther or Augustine, it's the Bible that argues for it. That's a joke. You can laugh. So let's turn to Romans 9, 1 through 5. Now, as Paul has explained and explicated his gospel, he is always preaching to a Jew and a Gentile audience, and his Jewish components sometimes, or people that are arguing against him, would probably retort to Paul. So Paul was thinking along the lines of, what's the objection going to be? And they're going to say, well, aren't the promises to Israel nullified? Is God faithful to Israel? And that's what Paul is responding from Romans 9 all the way through 11. So we're starting to work down that trail. Now, what's interesting is I thought through the first five verses this week and thinking about an analogy in our present context, it would be much like us who are Christian parents and have raised our kids in the church. Most people, not all, experience a wayward child from the faith. And perhaps one of the most painful things for Christians to experience is a wayward child. It's like in the top three list of pastoral duties. In 5 years of pastoral ministry, that is one of the biggest prayer requests that I face. Now, Paul, in his context, is wrestling through Jew and Gentile. And I want us to think through the emotion that comes with this and how it relates to us as Christian parents. Paul says in verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. The Holy Spirit bears witness. So it's the Spirit that's moving his heart with such great emotion. In verse 2, he says, I have great sorrow or pain or grief in my heart. Unceasing anguish. Again, pain and grief. To really emphasize, this is painful. Paul is not the guy, the intellect that sits in the ivory tower at the University of Oxford or Cambridge or some of the great universities in America. He's actually a pastor. And I love that you can feel the emotion of Paul in verse 2. I mean, I can remember wrestling with the doctrine of election in seminary. And again, I just wanted to get to the arguments. And I can remember a gal in the class start crying. And she said, well, if this is true, if God's sovereign, then what about my sister? That's where her mind automatically went to. And I love in God's providence, verse 1 through 5 speaks to that emotional objection. Are you tracking with me? I want to just skip to go to 6:13 and get onto the argument, but I love that Paul addresses both this morning. Paul says, much like a parent fretting over his children, he explains it this way. I think the better translation is actually pray. Let's just state it this way. I could pray that I myself were accursed or damned, if you want to use the really strong language, and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Again, if we think about the emotion of a parent and you're praying for your children, who hasn't prayed that prayer in verse 3? I see a lot of heads nodding on that one. I think it's a hypothetical because in Romans chapter 8, what does Paul talk about repeatedly throughout that chapter? God's love will never be able to be separated from it. It's God's promise he will be with us. So he kind of knows that that's true, but he nonetheless prays for it as he's wrestling with the Lord. Paul goes on to state, they are Israelites, so God elected them, as I prayed through in Deuteronomy. They were adopted. I think this is more along the lines of adopted to God's purpose for Israel, different than Romans chapter 8. They have God's glory upon them, or his presence. I think that that's the better way to conceive of it. They have his covenants. They have his law, which is another way to say that they have his will. They have worship. They have the temple, so the temple is with them. And the promises, which go all the way back to Father Abraham, much like, I mean, it's VBS season, so everybody's that grew up in church saying Father Abraham, so to speak. He's the father of all. Paul continues in verse 5, they have the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So the Messiah, the Savior of all, came through the children of Israel's race. Paul sits beside himself in an, I think, being emotionally distraught, thinking, why don't they get it? Why don't they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? They have been, in our modern sense, in church from the time they were little. They were baptized, and they just seem to not get it. That's where Paul ends. Now, Paul goes on to explain from 6 through 13 the example of Jacob and Esau, and he goes from the emotional to, let's get to the story, and I will argue this way. Paul's quick to affirm that God's purposes have not failed. He also says, just because you were born in Israel doesn't mean you belong to Israel. There's a spiritual seed and there's a natural seed. And anybody who's grown up in the church and seen how people go, people of God are fickle. People come and go. Some people get it, some people don't. Even in Israel's scriptures, there is two books, I think, that are used by the Lord in his providence to teach Israel that you're not special because you're elected. It was strictly on my grace. That is the book of Ruth, which is about a Gentile, and is also the book of Jonah, which I preached through when I first started out. Who are the people that understand who God is in the book of Jonah? The Gentiles. Who's the person who doesn't get it? Jonah. And he sits under a tree at the end and sulks. And it bothered the rabbis so much so that they wrote the next sentence, and Jonah repented and believed and moved on. That buttresses my argument that it doesn't seem like Jonah really gets it. But those stories in Scripture are a reminder to Israel at her time, in her original context, that God didn't elect them because they were special. God elected them because of his grace. Now, Paul goes on to think about two individuals in Israel's Scripture that really help hammer out God's initiative. God chooses some and passes over, and they are Jacob and Esau. It's interesting when Scripture talks about election, it's always twins. And you might think, why does God use twins? And it's because, as Paul explains, there's no advantage to the other. God chooses one, and he chooses the other. Paul says in verse 11, and I think this is a really important clue, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, and he goes on to explain this further in works, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, to swallow that really hard verse in 13 a little bit better, I think there needs to be some nuance on that. I don't think Paul is speaking along the lines of emotionally charged, like God hates Jacob, God hates Esau. I think it's more of explaining God's election, God's action in history. So we could actually change it around a little bit and say, Jacob I have elected, but Esau I have rejected or passed over would be the better understanding. So that is the passage before us, and I have a daunting task to explain it better and tie up some of the close ends. Now, this morning's passage does an excellent job, I think, at driving a wedge between our works or what we do good and God's call. Is God's call based on our works, or is it based on God's sheer grace and his goodwill towards us? And I would say, yes, God is free, and he chooses. The plain reading of the text comes across to me that for whatever reason, in God's mysterious will, he chooses some and passes over. What I'm trying to accomplish this morning is that it is good news that God is totally free. He's the one that is all wise, and he saves sinners in bondage to their sin. To think about the Exodus event, he's the great liberator of captives held by sin. So again, we can affirm as individuals we have free will, but it's in bondage to sin. Now, Jacob and Esau, the twins, are not model citizens of the book of Genesis. I would actually encourage you to go back and read the narrative text of it. They are not good guys, actually, both of them. One's a trickster, and the other one sells his birthright for a meal. And I love how they end up in Romans chapter 9 as an illustration or an example of what God's sovereign election is. This is picked up in the book of Malachi, and it just continues to reinforce God doesn't choose us for salvation because there's anything good in us. He chooses us because he loved us before the foundation of the earth. That's really explained well in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. So in our application section today, I want to do something a little bit different, and I want to respond to some objections that you might have. You might be sitting in your seat this morning highly offended by what I'm teaching this morning, and it might be or it might not. I prayed that nobody would be. Everybody would just warm up to the understanding that God sovereignly chooses us, but that's not always the case. So I prayed through these and thought through them a lot, and I wanted, and there's probably a lot more that I can't even think or imagine, and I would encourage you, if you are having a hard time with this morning's passage, to just email me, call me, or have a cup of coffee. That's a good way to think about it. But there's two ways that I want to think about it. What does this say about God's character, and what does it say about the mission of the church? These are two of the primary objections that I hear when working through a passage such as Romans 9. So, first question, what does it say about God's character? The objection you might have, perhaps, and again, it's a hard one, is if this is true, isn't God harsh or arbitrary? In other words, he just chooses on a whim. And I think the answer is actually no. God is sovereign. God is not a heavenly despot in heaven, like a puppet master. We do have free will, but again, it's bound to sin. God's sovereignty is good news, and it means that he will reach down into heaven, or into history, down from heaven into history, and grab us by the neck and pull us in the right direction. Again, God grants free will, but it is bound. The problem for us is that we are enslaved to sin. So my answer to the objection is actually God's freedom is good news for us. It's good news that God is sovereign. God being sovereign means that he is totally free and will liberate us from the being captive to sin and death and will raise us up on the last day. He liberated you and I when we trusted in Christ. He perhaps has liberated our loved ones. He has liberated those through the gospel ministry of Christ Presbyterian Church. Now, my job this morning, pastorally, is not to solve every single question that you have. It's to be to pastorally push you in a direction, hopefully, to trust the Lord more. And what's interesting is up until recently, one word that's actually evoked a lot for thinking about this really hard topic is mystery. I was shocked when I read through the Reformers in seminary how often they'll come to an argument and they'll just say, it's mysterious, it should drive us to our knees and pray more. And at first I was like, that's a cop-out. That's not a good pastoral response. But over time, pastoring and thinking about it a lot, I think it's actually a really great response. And Augustine had another great quote that is helpful for us, and he said, and this is like a burn to me because I'm the person that always asks questions. Augustine said, hell is for the inquisitive in mind, which I think is kind of funny, especially for somebody who, don't say that to one of the children of the church if they're asking us a bunch of questions, but it is kind of funny. And I think it's funny because mystery, I think, is our friend as Christians and not our foe. It should drive us to our knees and pray more. So as we think about this, it should be handled with great care and prudence. The one thing that I love about it is it never puffs us up. If God chooses us strictly because he loves us and he thought of us before the foundation of the earth, not based on anything we've done, that means that should radically change our life and how we treat others. If people don't believe, we don't beat them up because of it. We just entrust them to the Lord. We don't know if they are his or not. Let's think about ourselves. The language of God choosing us is very much rooted in God's creative action. He appointed us to be a new creation. And as my old theology professor used to say, and I love this, his name was Galen Leverett, and we talked about this topic in Theology 1, and I thought about it a lot throughout this past week. He would always say to us in his Southern Virginia drawl, which I don't do impressions, so I'm not going to do it, but he would often say to us in his very elegant way, before you were a twinkle in your parents' eye, God thought of you. I just loved when Dr. Leverett used to say that in class. What an amazing mystery to think about, that God had his mind on us before the foundation of the earth. Again, just to reinforce, this isn't just a part of our tradition, but I am going to be a bad guy, so to speak, and quote Pope Benedict, Papa Benedict, as people used to call him in Mexico when I lived there. He has this wonderful quote that interacts with it as well. Each of us is a result of the thought of God. Each of us is willed. Each of us is loved. Each of us is necessary. I don't know if you knew Pope Benedict was actually a professional theologian before he became pope, but he held to the idea that God sovereignly chooses individuals for salvation. Now, this has really been a big point of my life and has really shaped me in my pastoral role and thinking through Scripture. And it's really shaped me a lot thinking about our church as we're kind of in a season of transition. Things change. I mean, I got to get a good chuckle out of it this morning. We ran a little bit late. Thank you for being patient, and it's okay. But as I was thinking about it, I was like, God probably providentially said, in his laughter, I need to shake up things at Christ Presbyterian because they need to realize I'm calling them to a different space. So there's a lot of advantages to having our own space. But as I walk and think about both the history and the future of our church, sometimes you can just get anxious. There's a lot of change. There's a lot of things moving around, so forth and so on. And there's a mantra that I've been preaching to myself as I pray through this. The Lord builds his church. Again, write that down, put it on your refrigerator or anywhere. The Lord builds his church. It's so comforting to know that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is caring for our congregation, and that he also cares for us as individuals. This extends out as we wrestle and think about the salvation of our children. We entrust them to the Lord. He is the sovereign God of all. It's comforting to understand that God builds his church. And as we continue to go through a transition, and I just continue to whine to the Lord, please just give us some stability. At the end of the day, I need to preach that to myself. I think you need to preach it to yourself. Preach it to each other. Trust in the Lord, and the Lord builds his church. Sometimes the best news is just simply God's character of who he is, and that's what I find embedded in the text. So again, God's freedom is good news. So number two, your mind might have went to an objection. What does this say about the mission of the church? If it's true that God is sovereign, what does that mean about the Great Commission? And what I'm going to do is not answer every single question, but to just kind of talk a little bit about Christian history. So some of the greatest missionaries in the church have actually worked with this assumption. Has anybody heard of John Eliot before? Yeah, okay, so I got one. I think Anne answered affirmative. Yeah, he held to this position. David Brainerd, who lived in the 1700s and was a famous missionary to the Native Americans, held to it. If you ever read his biography, it's a great biography, but at the same time, he suffered from severe depression. You need to know that before you read it, or you're like, what is the deal with this guy? I don't get him. That happened to me the first time, but anyways, he operates in this tradition. George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists of the whole Christian tradition, held to it and believed to it, and the founder of the modern mission movement, William Carey, held to it as well. There's even some contemporaries that have influenced me, like Tim Keller and John Piper. Each person on that list had a deep-seated trust that the Lord builds his church, and it did not nullify the mission of the church in general or our mission here at Christ Presbyterian Church. I actually really love this quote by Michael Horton, and he says it this way. He's a contemporary theologian. God's sovereign grace guarantees the success of evangelism and mission. In other words, trust that the Lord is sovereign. I see God's initiative and election in the mission here at our church as really important. Over and over again throughout Scripture, who does God choose? He does not choose the people who are wise in the world's eyes. He chooses those who are the runt of the litter. I thought about some of us have seen my basset hound before, Chaya. Some people are really laughing. She is a hoot. She's a great evangelist, by the way, too. But whenever we went to go pick her up, you know, you pick a dog based on the internet and pictures and everything. There were like 11 basset hounds in her litter. 10 of them were there, and we're like, where on earth is our dog? Did somebody pick it up? And we started to get anxious. And we're like, no, she's the runt of the litter, and she's outside sleeping in the sun. And that basically summarizes her whole life. So I think about it that way. But God elects the runt of the litter. He elects those who are least expected. He did that with Abraham and Isaac, who make a really dumb mistake with their wives. He did it with Jacob, who's not a model citizen. Joseph starts out as kind of this arrogant guy and is humbled throughout his life. Moses, not the greatest preacher, he had a speech issue, so he relied on his brother. And David, if you follow and track David's narrative, he's the last one. If you compare that to Saul, Saul is tall, he is handsome, he's everything that the world wants in a king, and David is the complete opposite. So over and over again, throughout history, God chooses the runt of the litter. And as you reflect on this mysterious doctrine and pray through it over the week, I bet you can. You might come to the conclusion, you know what, I'm kind of the runt of the litter too. And I might not be as smart as I think I am to choose God, and that God in his infinite wisdom and sheer grace chose me before I was a twinkle in my parents' eye. In reality, our church and any church is just a motley crew of mixed individuals from different backgrounds. And I'm not talking about the 80s rock band. So we're a motley crew. That means we're from all over the place. And that's what I actually love about Christ Pres. We're from a pretty diverse group. And that is fantastic. And as we discern through a season of transition, where is the Lord calling us to next to serve? The days of homogeneous congregations are over. I think what we should pray for and look to see is a bunch of a motley crew of people forming and fashioning here at Christ Presbyterian Church, and just embrace it, because God chooses the runt of the litter. So get more comfortable with that. So in conclusion, the world could use some more humble people, I think. Endless commercialism, which is constantly telling us how awesome we are, and social media, if you want to pick something that's a new technology, it's just like that. Go listen to the Lego Movie song, Everything is Awesome. It's a really funny song, but it kind of makes fun of modern America. They're singing Everybody's Awesome the whole time, and then he buys a $7 latte, and he says, awesome. And I'm like, or no, I'm sorry, it's a $37 latte. But that's kind of how our life is. Everybody is telling us how great and awesome we are. But if God sovereignly elected us before the foundation of the earth, we should be a truly humble people. We should embrace that radical idea, and in many ways it should devastate us, but in the good way. We understand who God is and what his purpose is for our life. Just as I did when I read Romans 3 for the first time and wrestled with Martin Luther's great book, The Bondage of the Will, I hope you walk away this morning being humbled. And whenever we think about our own abilities as individuals, we should not kind of pull ourselves out by the bootstraps and try harder, but it should drive us to our knees and to pray to the Lord and rely on his sovereignty. God's sovereignty, in fact, is his good news. And may we trust in the Lord in a deeper way. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Romans 9, 1 through 13. It very much is one of the hardest passages to engage with in all of Scripture. Lord, may our response not be as a congregation to be frustrated or to ask hard questions. I pray that you would resolve that for some of us. But I would ask, oh Lord, that we would have a spirit here at Christ Presbyterian Church that would embrace your mystery, and in turn, that mystery, the good news of your gospel extending to individuals throughout history and extending to us, would penetrate our heart. Help us, Lord, to trust further in you, and help us to understand that your sovereignty is good news for us. both in our salvation and every nook and cranny of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.